There are many blessings to being a pastor. I'm using that term in the general sense that most people use it today. I know I've often spoken against the idea of the word pastor being used, but I'm using it in that typical sense, you know, someone who's responsible for leading and doing the bulk of the preaching, that sort of thing in your typical Baptist way. There are many blessings to being in such a position. There's a lot of things that are wonderful about being a pastor. Seeing new people come to faith in Christ. Seeing people repent of their sin and turn to this Christ, or even repent of their sin and return to this Christ. There's doing baptisms of people who stand in the public square in the waters of baptism and confess to the world that they now belong to this Jesus. Those who come to the church and are new people who are looking for a deeper understanding of the Word of God. They're tired of the low-level Christianity around them. They want something more. And then to see, of course, those who listen to your preaching over a long period of time and you see them begin to change, their lives grow, their faith in this Christ grows, and as they face a difficult circumstance, something that comes along in their lives, they're prepared. They keep their eyes focused on this Christ in the middle of their crisis. These are all the blessings of being a pastor. And I relish being such that the Lord would call me to such a thing. But there are disappointments. There are many disappointments to being a pastor. There are significant disappointments, and I'm not going to make a list of them here. It would take me too long. But one of the most significant of those disappointments, to be quite frank with you, is when people leave. When people leave. Now, when I say people leave, I don't mean, you know, going off to seminary in order to accept a call into the ministry. And I don't mean those who leave because they want to retire in Florida near their grandchildren. Okay. And I don't mean those who are relocated by their company to another city and they have to go there in order to keep their... I'm not talking about those folks. Those are bittersweet kind of leavings. Yes, we are saddened that they're leaving, that they're no longer going to be with us. They're going to be far away and we'll probably not spend much time in communication with them. But at the same time, we're excited about whatever the Lord might be calling them to do in a new place and what they might... That's a bittersweet kind of leaving. It's not a disappointment. It's not a disappointment. It's more of just a bittersweet reality. Now, when I say those who leave that are disappointed, it's those who simply wander off. And most of the time with no explanation as to why. They're just not here anymore. They're just gone. After a while, suddenly someone notices, hey, what happened to Joe and his wife? I don't see them anymore. And as elders, of course, as we look around our church on a regular basis and think about those who are a part of it, we, of course, have to do the more difficult work then of ascertaining why they might be gone or where they haven't gone and what kind of relationship. Again, it's those who wander off, not necessarily leaving the faith. I mean, not necessarily walking away from the faith per se, but they're leaving because very often they want something that's different or they want something that's easier. Or they want something that's more appealing. I want something different. I want different. I want easier. I want more appealing. Remember, as I said last week, most apostasy is not people renouncing Christ. Most apostasy that occurs is usually just the slow drift away from orthodoxy and orthopraxy that results in them checking out of the church over time. They just slowly drift away from the central tenets of Christianity and the desire to grow in that faith and to mature in that faith. They simply just sort of drift away over a period of times. And unfortunately, why this is a disappointment is because it is natural for someone such as me to take it personally. It is natural to take it personally. I mean, there's always the question, could we have done something differently? Could I have done something different? Could I preach differently? Could I have wore different clothing? Could I have ministered to them in a different sort of way? I mean, what could I have done? There's always that temptation, right, as human beings, and it becomes sometimes a cat chasing his tail problem. Well, you know what I mean, right? A circular problem. If I had done this, would they have stayed? And if they had stayed, what would they have wanted next? And what would I have had to change? It would go around and around in a circle. If we do this differently, What will they need next? I remember when I was managing a software development department at a firm in Birmingham that we had a policy there. And the policy was very simple. If you came to your manager and expressed the fact that you had received an offer from another company and were strongly considering, we never counteroffered. We never counteroffered. We simply said, that's fine. Go take it. And very often what we would do when such a person was serious about it is we'd actually walk them to their desk, watch them pack, and lead them to the front door. Usually for security reasons, but nonetheless. Because the fact was, is that most people, when they make up their mind to go, they're gone. They're going to leave. There's really no reason to try to affect the change because the underlying reason why they're leaving hasn't been changed. They're still wanting to go somewhere else. Maybe this is the reason why so many pastors burn out and leave the ministry. You know, the average tenure of a Baptist pastor today is less than 5 years. The average tenure of a Baptist church today, a pastor in a Baptist church, is less than 5 years. And upwards of 90% of those who are pastors right now will not retire as a pastor. They will have changed jobs and left the ministry for some reason. And I think that one of the biggest reasons is for this. It's that self-appointed set of expectations that one puts upon themselves and the sense in which one takes personally everything that goes wrong or negative in a church, and it builds up upon you over time, and nobody else really gets it. You don't really have anyone else to share except other pastors who might nod their head and say, yeah, I know what you're talking about. It's one of the values, by the way, of the leadership structure established in this very letter, 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul establishes elders as the means by which this kind of burnout, if you will, is protected, by having men to surround yourself with who help you to carry the burdens of thinking of these matters. I bring these things to you, rather depressing this morning sounds, right? Not to unload upon you, but to show you a positive side of 1 Timothy 4:6. I think if I had to pick a verse out of all of the Bible that has had the most profound effect upon me as a pastor, not the most profound effect upon me personally, but the most profound effect upon me pastorally in the role of being a pastor in a church, it's 1 Timothy 4:6. And here's what Paul writes to his young apprentice. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine you have followed. I don't think there's any way to read those verses without seeing them as a strong confidence builder in what it means to be a pastor and deal with the kind of things that are disappointing. Paul's way of building up Timothy in the face of these disappointments, encouraging him to soldier on. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. When there are disappointments that come along, I read these words again. Put these things before the brothers and you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. It's a confidence sense to what it means to lead. What we have been working on, starting at the beginning of this chapter, is a sense in which Paul returns to the theme that he started in chapter 1, all the way back at the beginning. Here, he gives a definitive answer to what the church really is. You go back to chapter 3, 14 to 16, which I've argued belongs in chapter 4. He makes the point that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is the repository of the message of Jesus Christ. In other words, as we noted in that section, that the central message of the church is Jesus as the only source of righteousness by rebel sinners before a holy God. That's the primary message of the church. It's not self-comfort, it's not happiness, it's not spiritual pleasure. It's this Christ is the one who has taken care of our rebel relationship before a holy God. It is the organism, the church is, that advances the cause of this Christ in the world. We advance His cause, not our own. Paul is convinced that the church is the divinely appointed institution to hold this truth out to the world. There is a Christ. He's come from the Father. He's come to solve your rebel sin problem. And the church is the organism that holds that truth out. And Paul is absolutely convinced that anything that attempts to alter that message must be expunged from the church. It is a danger to allow anything in the church that would alter that message, even in the slightest bit, because the church is the organism to hold on to that truth. And so as Paul proceeds through the chapter, starting now into the real chapter 4, he begins to give Timothy specifically advice on what to do about this. In 4:1, then, Paul turns specifically to this young man to offer him some advice on how to proceed. What do you do? And as I said, this is Paul's way of saying this is what it means to be a good servant of Christ Jesus, the passage that I just read. He begins, as we noted last week, by pointing out what the good servant needs to see, what the good servant needs to acknowledge, what the good servant needs to recognize, okay? Open your eyes, Timothy, and look around and see what's there. And Paul brings up the reality of apostasy amongst some in the church. He specifically says, some will depart from the faith. And he's talking, of course, about those who walk away from the faith, either in outright denunciation. Of course, there will be some who will stand up and say, I don't want to have anything to do with this Christ anymore. And I have met people like that. But they're very, very rare. The vast majority simply drift away from true orthodoxy in a gradual decline. So he brings that to the forefront. And he notes, if you remember from last week, he notes the three characteristics of that which causes apostasy. Number one, it comes through teaching, and I'm going to say literally, spun from the depths of hell itself. It comes from false teachings that the devil brings into the church. And it comes by men who are charlatans. Paul says they're liars. They don't know the truth anymore, and their consciences have been seared in such a way that they don't even recognize that they're telling lies anymore. They feel no shame for it. Even if they recognize that it's untruthful, they don't care. They have an agenda. They desire to go their own way, and the methodology is that they impose religious instructions, or better, restrictions that run precisely contrary to God's good purposes. They come into the church and they take that which God has called good and they say, don't do that, or don't be involved in that, or don't have anything to do with that. Paul gives two examples, of course, of marriage and abstinence from certain foods. Paul, in these first 5 verses, desires that Timothy face this reality in the church head on. Face it head on. To recognize it fully, to recognize that there will be those in the church that are not only liars and charlatans preaching the devilish doctrines, but there will be those who listen to them. Or there will be those who will stop listening to what is true and begin to drift away from what the truth really is. And so he begins by saying to this young man, be aware of these things. But then starting in verse 6, he gives instructions on what Timothy is to do to deal with it. How is he supposed to deal with it? And he gives to Timothy 3 things that he needs to do: through warning, through training, and through toiling. Warning, training, toiling. Verse 6, which I already read. I think that you could say, and I'll consult with Brian after the service, see if he agrees with me. But I think that this verse teaches Paul's view of what a good servant of Christ is supposed to be doing. In a sense, you could argue that this is an entire seminary's worth of training on how to pastors to deal with reality. I mean, this is basically the entirety of a seminary education on go to the church and face reality. Now, here's what's ironic. Many seminaries actually don't train their pastors to deal with reality. They train them to deal with the theoretical, but not with reality. This is Paul's way of saying, listen, when you get into that church, it ain't going to be all milk and roses, because you're going to have to deal with people. And they're unpredictable. So Paul comes and says, let me give you something to start with. All right, here's where you start with. Paul says, and the best way I think to look at this verse is to break it into words. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, put before in English is actually one word in the Greek. Paul says, make it known. Lay it down. All right, now, the word itself actually means risk one's life. And boy, Paul couldn't be more right. Paul couldn't be more right. To make known something that is uncomfortable to see or that may not be received well by those to whom it has shown. Paul says, you got to take the risk here of actually telling people the truth about these kinds of disappointments. You see, that entire block that I gave you at the beginning of this sermon and basically all of last week's sermon, as well received as it was, is precisely what Paul is saying to do. Tell your church the truth. Tell them the truth. Help them understand what is true. Now, you will notice that's so very uncommon in our day. What do most people want from their pastor? Hang on to that thought. Timothy is not to seek the easy path of avoidance or stick to just what is comfortable. He's to put these things, take the risk of doing so. And Paul then goes on to say, put it before the brothers. Now, that's not a sexist word. The underlying Greek word can be translated siblings. Brothers and sisters is how some modern translations will translate that word adelphoi throughout the New Testament. It means those of a family. Okay, now when you take that word then, you look it up in the Pauline corpus of writings, Paul literally means, in a very simplest sense, the church. Okay, everywhere you see this term, it's clearly referring to the body of believers called the church. All right, so when Paul says put it before the brothers, he means put it before the church, made up of brothers and sisters in Christ, those adopted by the Father and drawn together by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so in other words, Paul is to address the difficulties, all the difficulties he has, in front of the entirety of the body. There's a sense in which Paul is instructing Timothy, be transparent about the realities of church life so that your people, all of your people, everybody who's involved, are a part of that. That's part of the reason we're doing a membership meeting. We have a meeting once a year to talk about the realities of the church. Now, we want to talk about them positively, of course, and the great things the Lord has been doing, but there's also going to be realities that we will need to bring before you. That's how it's to be. So Paul says, put before the brothers what? These things. Put before the brothers these things. Now, what things? What things? Put before the brothers these things. Okay, this is a classic example of where context matters. This is a particular example of where you need to be thinking structurally about how Paul is writing. What is he talking about? Well, the obvious reality is talking about what he just said in verses 1 to 5. These things. What things? There will be people who will depart, both from the faith and from the repository of the truth. There will be people who walk away. Secondly, there will be people who will teach what is false, distracting others from the faith. There will be people who will have the best motives in the world, but their teachings will be inconsistent with the true apostolic gospel. And there will be people who will reject a good diet of the Word of God and prayer for cheap substitutes. There'll be those who will say, I want easier. He makes it too hard. I want easier. There will be these things. Paul says, put these things before the brothers. Okay, so I just did. Okay? I just told you these are the things that are going to be true about Grace Fellowship Baptist Church. All right? There are going to be people who are going to walk away. There's going to be people who are not teaching consistently with what we teach as a church, and there's going to be people who will reject a good diet of the Word of God and prayer. Okay? That's it. That's truthful. Paul expects Timothy, and I think he would say all pastors everywhere, to be honest about the work of the devil in the church. We are not immune from the work of the devil. In fact, one could make a pretty good argument that the closer we get to teaching the fullness of the gospel, the more he's going to attack. Paul says, be honest about the work of the devil in the church, who's going to attempt to lead your people away from what Christ has ordained for them to pursue. What does Christ want us to pursue? Happiness? Good fellowship? Contacts for our business, etc.? No. What does he want us to pursue? What does the gospel of Jesus call believers to pursue? And the answer is the true discipleship of trusting in Christ by taking up the cross, denying yourself, and following him in utter obedience. That's what Christ demands. You want to be my disciple, he says, do these things. Abandon yourself and your own goals. It ain't about you anymore. Take up the cross. Take up the instrument of death. Take up that thing which caused him to die, which will cause you potentially to die. Take up the persecution and the opposition and the realities of being a Christian in a world that hates Jesus Christ. And follow me, Jesus says, in utter obedience. Not when you feel like it, not when it's comfortable, not just on Sunday morning, but in every aspect of your existence. That's what he wants. He expects Timothy to teach that as what the church really is pursuing. Now, what would motivate a pastor to this level of honesty? I mean, other than the fact that he's a glutton for punishment, right? What should drive him to such warnings? What should make him want to say these things to the congregation? Because, as I said, the natural temptation nowadays of the pastor is to try to comfort the sheep rather than spook them. We don't want to spook the sheep, right? I can't help but think of the line from Ebenezer Scrooge in A Christmas Carol, when Jacob Marley comes to him by night as a ghost and starts to tell him, this chain that I'm carrying is nothing compared to yours that you're building. And Ebenezer says to Jacob, speak comfort to me, Jacob. Speak comfort to me, Jacob. Don't tell me the truth. Tell me what I want to hear. Don't tell me the truth. Tell me what I want to hear. I think the vast majority of pastors in our day are tempted to that, and most of them fall into that temptation. Just tell the people what they want to hear. That's how you keep them continuing to put money in that thing. Don't spook them. The answer to the question of what should motivate a pastor to this level of honesty with his people so that they understand and take the appropriate actions, Paul says, according to the second half of verse 6, is the training that Timothy has received in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that he has been taught and follows. Now, what I'm about to say is so bizarre to the modern ear that you may struggle to understand what I'm saying, but listen to it. The learning of doctrine and theology spawns a love for truth and a desire for more of it, and a deeper trust in Christ as that truth penetrates our hearts and minds. Why do we teach? Why do I, as I stand here on a Sunday and bring the Word of God to you, attempt to teach you stuff? I use words you haven't heard before and make you try to understand them and learn them because they're biblical words and biblical concepts. Why? Is it simply because I'm trying to create a room full of theologians? Is it because I'm simply trying to get you to be able to use words like propitiation and justification and redemption and soteriology and pneumatology and a thousand other words that I could throw at you? Because wouldn't it be cool if we were all just these kind of little theologians cut out of the same mold? Wouldn't that be cool? No! The reason why we learn doctrine and theology is it becomes the bedrock for our love of this Christ. How do we love Him if we don't know who He is? How do we love Him if we don't know what He's done? How can we say that we know this Christ and we love this Christ and we want to worship this Christ if we don't have a clue what it is He's done? Notice the contradiction that exists in so much of modern evangelicalism. The thin veneer of theology and doctrine that most people have today wouldn't even fill a teacup. And yet they walk around, well, Jesus. And my first question to them is, well, what Jesus do you love? Because there's a biblical Jesus, and then there's a whole bunch of other ones that are not consistent with the one in Scripture. Yes, 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 doctrine does divide. You hear that all the time, right? Well, we don't teach doctrine here because doctrine divides. And I say, yes, it does. And I say, amen, that it does. Because guess what it does? It divides those who truly love Christ because they know who He really is and what He's really done from those who haven't got a clue or simply don't care. There's a real division that takes place in doctrine and theology, yes. But it's a good one. It's designed that way. The words of Christ are designed to be offensive to the reprobate. Jesus Himself said, I don't preach to you in words you understand. I preach in parables. Yeah, the Pharisees can understand the parable, but they don't know the meaning of it. They don't know what it really means because they don't have a heart for it. Those who listen and hear the Scriptures and the doctrines and the theologies and the great depth of this Word, they hear these things and it grows up in them into deeper and deeper faith. You see it? This is what's bizarre about this. The world wants to go exactly the opposite way. We understand the deep things of the faith given by Paul, for example, should cause us, Timothy, to have a deep hunger for everyone else to understand these deeper things. That's what should motivate Timothy to stand up and say, there's going to be people in the church who are going to walk away. There's going to be people in the church who want something easier. There's going to be apostates. There's going to be devilish preaching going on. There's going to be all kinds of things. But listen to me, folks, even though those things may be real, even though those things will be there, and by the way, notice in verse 1, it says the Spirit expressly says this, so Paul doesn't even have to say it's coming out of human mouths, it's coming out of God's. There's going to be these things. But what should motivate you, young Timothy, what should motivate you, Pastor Mark, is to stand in front of your people and say, I have learned these deeper things of Christ. Oh, and I want you to learn them too, because it will grow faith in you. You will understand, and as you understand more, you will trust more. Because trusting more follows from understanding more. Timothy's passion should be to warn the sheep about the dangers that are lurking about, because he knows and understands what true faith in Christ means. He knows what true faith in Christ means. So, number one, the first thing Paul instructs Timothy to do after he knows these things to be true is put them before the brothers. Tell the church the truth. Tell the church these things. Under the assumption, of course, that the larger goal is something else, which he then brings starting in verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. These verses teach Paul's description of how this honesty in the good servant is to come out. How does it come out? What does it look like? In a sense, this is the entire ministry of the church wrapped up in a single imperative. One could make a very good argument that this is the entire purpose of the church, in one single imperative. Now, by the way, notice the repetition of the phrase in verse 9. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Remember, we saw that earlier in this book. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 15, where Paul over there was speaking of something that he thought was important, and so he stood up and he said, listen, let me tell you, this is something you need to hear. This is important, okay? When he says the saying, he means a principle that he's just laid down, a core concept in his mission. It is trustworthy because it is a principle that must be believed, and I would argue even as a matter of life and death, and it's deserving of full acceptance. It is a principle that governs every aspect of the church. Paul says, listen to me, listen, 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 listen. What I'm telling you here is something you need to heed. This is something important. This is something that must be understood by your people, Timothy. These are the things. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Irreverent, silly myths could better be translated, ungodly old wives' tales. I mean, literally, the word silly in this case means old wives. Not that old wives are silly, but there are certain tales that go around old wives. So it's ungodly old wives' tales. It's profane or irreligious or pagan thoughts and ideas. Now, stop for a moment and put yourself at Ephesus. I went to Ephesus in 2005, had the opportunity to travel to Greece and to Turkey, and trampled around in the city of Ephesus. A lot of ruins there, lots of stuff. And guess what I saw? Everywhere. Mythology. Mythology. The museum at Ephesus was loaded with statues of all the various mythical gods that occupied the space in Ephesus. Thousands and thousands of them. There were temples, and there were statues, and there were all kinds of things. Mythology was all over the place surrounding the church at Ephesus. The Greek pantheon of gods was everywhere in the city of Ephesus. So here you had people. Now, does this not sound familiar? Here you have people coming out of a culture filled with paganism and mythology and coming into the church. And guess what they're going to bring with them? Guess what they're going to bring with them as they come into the church? They can't help themselves. They're going to bring their mythologies into the church. Now, Paul, I don't think here is speaking about the Greek pantheon of mythology here. I think he's talking about the kind of heterodoxy or heresy that was introduced in chapter 1 and repeated in verses 1 to 5. That's the mythology. The mythology that it doesn't matter what gospel you believe, just as long as you believe something about Jesus. Does that sound familiar? All right? It doesn't matter what Jesus you believe in, just as long as you believe in Jesus, right? It doesn't matter what you think about sin, just as long as you accept the fact that Jesus, quote unquote, died for you in some sort of simplistic, reductionist sort of way. That's the mythology that Paul's talking about. It's mythologies that grow up in the church. You can't help but think of the church at Rome nowadays and the mythology that has grown up over, what, 2 millennia of time, roughly 1,500 years of time in that church, of devotion to saints and to Mary and purgatory and all kinds of other mythologies that are nowhere found in Scripture and yet are believed by the vast majority of these people. In fact, even said, you must believe them in order to be a good part of the church. You think about the mythology that invades so much of modern evangelicalism, which came out of liberalism, which is the recasting of Jesus as the social gospel warrior. By the way, that's becoming very popular in our day. In fact, it's rising at a very rapid rate all around us. The idea that this Jesus didn't come to save people from sin. No, he came to solve political and economic and social issues and make everybody equal and everybody's fair, and it doesn't matter about your lifestyles and your habits and your desires. It's recasting Jesus in a whole new way. It's mythology. It ain't the truth of the gospel. It's a myth. Because sinful humans easily mythologize the gospel. Sinful humans easily mythologize the gospel. It doesn't take much effort to do so. We see it all around us all the time. So Paul says, avoid these irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. Now, I know he says, train yourself here, but it's obvious that Paul means not only himself, but all who would be under him. There's no way you can get out from under that description, right? But to train yourself for godliness means to do the hard work of pursuing holiness in yourself and in your flock. Do the hard work. Holiness is not an easy task. It's not an easy task. And by the way, it was never intended to be. There's nowhere in this Bible that you will find where the apostles or other writers say, ah, holiness, piece of cake. No big deal. Just go be holy. No. Holiness is hard work. It requires effort. To be a fully devoted follower of Christ, one who takes up his cross, denies himself, and follows after Jesus day by day, moment by moment, is hard work. It doesn't just happen. It requires discipline. It requires effort. It requires perseverance. It requires commitment, moment by moment, day by day, year after year. Now, yes, I grant you, justification is entirely by faith. Yes, we stand before God as believers, entirely righteous in His sight. He sees us as holy because He has Himself declared us to be so. But that doesn't mean that He overlooks our sinfulness. It's still there. And the process of sanctification naturally follows from justification. There's no way to read the book of Romans without coming to that conclusion. You can't get out of chapter 5 of Romans until you come to the realization that you cannot be justified without also being sanctified. There is a hard work that follows belief, and it is the work of pursuit of holiness, conforming every aspect of our life to this state of righteousness. In other words, living out what we are on the inside. If we say that we are righteous in His sight by virtue of justification, then that should show in every word that comes out of our mouth, every action of our hands, every place our feet takes us, every thought of our minds, etc., etc., etc. But that's hard work, isn't it? It's hard work. Living out practically what we are positionally is what we are called to be in Christ. That's what this discipleship is all about. That's what this taking up your cross is all about. You want to be like me, Jesus says? You want to be my disciple? Here's the deal. You got to pursue holiness. You got to pursue the road that I walked with my cross. You got to get on the Via Dolorosa and you got to follow me out to Calvary. And that means putting to death everything in you that's contrary to my word. Not that that will make us right before God, because our justification is entirely by faith. But that justification by faith now demands for us to live out what we really are. And you'll notice in verse 8 that Paul uses an illustration to make the point, right? What does he say? For bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way. So he contrasts bodily training versus spiritual training, right? And when you talk about bodily training, what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about that discipline that athletes use to get ready to run the race. The training. I got a lot of training to do to get into this walk, right? I mean, 2 miles. By the way, 2 miles is just 34 laps around the inside of this building, just so you know, okay? It's discipline. It's discipline used by athletes to hone their bodies. Think about all of the effort and perseverance that professional athletes and Olympic athletes have to use in order to get ready to do what they do. They got to be in the weight room all the time, or they've got to be on the track all the time, or they got to be eating right all the time. You can't slack up. You got to do it every day, all the time. You want to score a gold medal in the Olympics, you've got years, maybe dare I say decades of training that you got to do to be ready to go and compete. And that's why so few make it. Because it's hard. It takes massive effort to do so. Paul says, now get this is of some value. Yes, there is some value in exercise. There is some value in training, but it is training for a temporary goal. It's training for a temporary goal. It's not going to last. You ever seen a flabby old football player? Guy that was one time lean, mean, ready to go. He had spent years training. You see him a decade later, not so much anymore, right? No offense. We're all like that. I used to be thin too. The fact is that it's good for the moment, but it's fleeting in the face of death. It's fleeting in the face of death. We can do all the training we want. We can ride that bike for 1,000 miles, and it's not going to push off the reality of death one single minute. Paul says bodily training is good, but it's temporary. Spiritual training, the pursuit of godliness, the discipline that we use as believers to hone our soul, is what lasts forever. It lasts forever. It's a spiritual training that begins in this world and continues into the next. We get to take it with us. Because you see, the body gets to the ground. And all of that outward physical training we do just returns to the dust of the ground. But all the spiritual training that we do, all of the effort we put in to follow this Christ, to discipline ourselves against the temptations that come against us, is to hone our soul, which goes with us to our glorification. All of the effort and perseverance required to shape our spiritual life to be able, Paul says, to enter the life to come. It's great to do physical training for the present life. That's a good thing, and we should do that. Yep. I've started walking again. I haven't been doing that for a while, but I've started to do that because I know that it is necessary for some physical improvement. That's a good thing. But I'm not under any illusion that that's going to go with me into the next life. Now, what I really need is for God to let this body go back to the dust of the ground and then raise up a new one. But the training of the soul, this is what Paul says holds promise. It is training for a permanent goal and will not fade away. Paul expects Timothy and all pastors everywhere to put the church on a strict training regimen, teaching them the fullness of the Scriptures in strict discipline to the goal of full conformity of Christ. You know what? There's a whole lot of people that don't like physical training. They don't like it, they don't want to do it, so they don't. Okay. But I would argue there's a whole lot of people who claim to be followers of Christ, but they don't want to do any spiritual training either. And so what do? They go someplace where it's easy, where there's no demands upon them from the pulpit. There's no sense in which the pastor actually expects some growth spiritually from them, because it's so much easier. It's so much better to go to such a church, isn't it? It's easier. No, Paul says, no, you don't understand, Timothy. Your job is to put your people on a strict regimen of godliness and holiness so that they will not fall into the trap of this apostasy that he lays out in verses 1 to 5. How do you solve the problem of people walking away? Well, you put them on a strict regimen of discipline. And when you do, those who truly belong to this Christ and those who truly love him and want to stay will accept the challenge. They'll accept the discipline. They must do that. So, firstly, there must be revelation of this. Make it known, Paul says. And then secondly, he says, put your people on a training regimen. But then thirdly, he says, toil. Okay, if you're going to put them on a regimen, just do it, right? So Paul says, this is what the good servant is to expect from himself and a people. Paul says, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Now, when Paul says the living God, who's the Savior of all people, that verse, people struggle with that verse. They, oh, look, this is teaching universalism. No, it's not. What Paul is talking about here is not a belief by Paul that God intends to save all people without distinction. Okay, that's not the way he's using it. That, by the way, is clearly denied by every aspect of Paul's soteriology everywhere else, right? You cannot read the rest of Paul and come to the conclusion that he believed in a universal salvation of everybody. It's not what he's saying here. Instead, what he is saying is a view of God whereby he is the Savior of all people, not in the salvific sense, but in the sense that his goodness and common grace extend to everyone, especially those who believe. This is not a discussion of salvation itself. What is Paul already assuming? The people he's writing to and the people Paul are teaching are believers. Okay, so he's not saying here that this is about God bringing some sort of salvific grace, but rather a sense of his goodness and his mercy and his grace extended to everyone. A couple of ways we know that's true. Number one, notice Paul doesn't use the word Jesus here. He uses the word God. He uses the more generic sense of theos rather than Christos. So Paul doesn't name Jesus, but rather God in a generic sense. Secondly, the context strongly suggests the need for help and strength in living rather than in salvation. Right? I wasn't just spent the last half an hour talking to you about how to be saved. I was talking to you about how to grow in holiness as one who already has been saved by virtue of Christ's righteousness. A third reality is the character of God as one who provides goodness for both the wicked and the righteous is central to the divine decree. God has purposed in his world to give his grace in a common way to every human being. If he did not, they would not exist. If he did not, they would not survive. So God will allow the wicked to prosper. Yes. But their prosperity will act as a judge over them rather than a good thing to them. You understand this? When God gives common grace to the reprobate and they thumb their nose at this God as he does so, it acts as a judge over them, for they will stand before God and he will point to all the good things he did for them and say, "Why did you not respond?" And they will have to admit that they hate God. And then finally, the especially in the end of that verse, especially those who believe, right, implies that what is being provided to the elect is a unique form of help whereby they toil towards a goal in God rather than in the temporal things of this world. Let me say that again. The especially those who believe, implies that what is being provided to the elect, those who believe especially, is a unique form of help. Because all of that preaching I just did about how we should pursue holiness and after discipline, your reaction to that is, I don't know how to do that. I don't have the strength to do that. I mean, I try. And God says, I will give you what you need. I will give you the strength. I will provide for you the helper. I will give you the word. I will give you the teachers. I will give you the church. I will give you all that you need in order to pursue after this holiness. So this idea of this is God who is the Savior of all people is specifically talking about God giving to his people what they need to accomplish this toil. And we are to toil. Paul expects Timothy and me to expect the people of the church to toil towards holiness. Not happiness, holiness. Because there's a lot of times when pursuit of holiness is not going to make us happy. We need to pursue and toil after holiness because our hope is not temporal. Our hope is in God himself as the Holy One. Do you understand that? You understand that the goal of all of this is not to build up some sort of very large mansion on Main Street in downtown heaven. That's not the goal. The goal is Christ himself. The goal is the One. The goal is God himself in the person of the Son. He is our goal. Don't you want to one day stand in his presence and he comes down from his throne and walks over to you and puts his arm around you and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I do. That's what I want to hear. I want to hear him say that to me. And then I will turn to him and say, "Thank you for the help. And thank you for helping me do it because I didn't want to do it most of the time. But thank you for pressing it upon me. And thank you for giving me the church that demanded me to do that, that held me accountable to it. And thank you for giving me your word that reveals to me what it is you expect because of who you are and what you have done. And thank you for giving me fellow believers that held me accountable to the standard. Thank you, thank you, thank you." In other words, we give him praise for all of it in the end. We must not put our faith in the temporal, but in the eternal. So here's a summation then of verses 6 to 10. After Paul tells Timothy what he's supposed to see, he then tells Timothy what he's supposed to do. Now that you know this is true, now that you know there's going to be apostates, now that you know there's going to be heterodox teachers in the church and the people are going to walk away, here's what I want you to do. The good servant presses his people, both the faithful and the apostate, presses his people beyond their comfort zone. I'm sorry, it's not my job to make you comfortable. It's not my job to make you comfortable. I know it's not written in my job description anywhere that I could find. And the elders never said to me, come and make our people comfortable. No, it is uncomfortable, isn't it? It's very uncomfortable to sit and listen to the Word of God demand for you to be holy, isn't it? Don't look at me. Don't make eye contact, Pastor. I don't want to do that. No, I really know I'm supposed to be doing that. No, we are to push our people beyond their comfort zone. Get out of the comfort zone and get into the place where you're pursuing after holiness. That's what the good servant is supposed to be doing. The good servant pushes them to strive for holiness in all things. How? By teaching them the fullness of God's revelation in the gospel and all of its explicit expectations. Because there are some. There are many. The apostate drifts away because he doesn't want the discipline. The apostate drifts away because he doesn't want the discipline. The elect one takes up the challenge in love of his Christ. That's what Paul is telling young Timothy. You see now why I look to these verses and see them as so encouraging? Don't fall into the trap, oh preacher, of what is so easy to do. Just preach in a way that makes your people feel comfortable. Save your own neck by making sure that you say all the right things at all the right times. Don't do that. It's an utter waste of time. Tell your people the truth, warn them, and then put them into training. That's what this place is. A training center for godliness and holiness, the pursuit after this Christ. That's what we're all about. The apostate will drift away, but those who are truly born again by the Spirit of God, in their heart will burn a desire to pursue after holiness.